Well, very good morning to you. And if you notice, there's something missing in your bulletin this week. Have you noticed that? The scripture text is there, but there are no sermon discussion questions. I usually compose those on Wednesday. After being present at the ball game on Monday and Tuesday, I was in therapy all day Wednesday. So there are no study notes and additional texts. My apologies. Speaking of discouragement and needing therapy, I've had the privilege of being a pastor almost four decades, and I've noticed something, I'm going to say, over the last 8 or 10 years that I had not seen before previously. There is such a discouragement among the people of God. In terms of looking at our culture, looking at the world, reading the headlines, looking at Washington, D.C., or looking at what's happening overseas, it can be exceedingly discouraging, can it not? And just by way of illustration, before we read the text, I tend to think in terms of zip codes and street addresses, zip codes being broad categories. And understanding within the zip code, there's some variety of different streets. But I tend to put myself and other people in one of four zip codes when we think about the chaos and unpredictability and violence and injustice of the world and the culture in which we live. The first zip code I would say, or I would call, something like narcissistic passivity. And sadly, there are Christians that have this attitude. What that means is, the world can go to hell in a handbasket, but as long as I'm okay, as long as my bills are paid and I'm having a good golf game or, you know, a good ball game or whatever the case may be, in other words, passivity, not wanting to engage, not even thinking about, certainly not praying for the world, just let it go. Because the chaos of the world is not affecting my bank account or my happiness or whatever. That's a terrible zip code to live in. A second, adjacent to the first, is what I might call something along the lines of powerless passivity. Among evangelical churches, in some, there is a view that Satan is the ruler of the world. It is under his control and power. Nothing can be done about that. So why do we even try? Let's just get by as we can and wait for Jesus to come back. And this theology that elevates Satan to that place of prominence is based on two texts in the New Testament, falsely interpreted, I might add. One would be when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, I think it's verse 19, where the devil promises Jesus the kingdoms of the world. And some take that to mean that Satan is sovereign over the things of the world, and that's why he could offer them to Jesus. And of course, we know he's a liar, and he makes promises all the time that he can't keep, and that sort of thing. But the more convincing text for many sincere believers is 1 John. 1 John 5:19. It says, "The whole world is under the power of the devil." Now, think about that for just a moment. How do we interpret that text, and how do we reconcile that text with the rest of the New Testament? What is John referencing there? Well, if you looked at 1 John 2, it says that, and I quote, "Do not love the world or the things of the world," and then it describes the world in this way, "the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in our possessions." That's how John uses the word world. And so it would be accurate to say that that fallen dimension of our world, that corruption, that lust, that pride, is certainly under the ultimate influence of Satan. But that's a very different thing than believing in a dualism where Jesus has equal power with Satan, or worse yet, that Jesus is somehow inferior to Satan. That's a very, very dangerous zip code to live in. As a matter of fact, the Bible makes it very clear, even Jesus himself, when he gave the Great Commission. What did he say in Matthew 28, 18 and following? "All authority is given to whom? To me." Where? In heaven only? No, in heaven and on earth. The New Testament is replete with references to the sovereignty of Christ. Colossians 1:15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In him all things have been created, things in heaven and things on earth. All things have been created by him and for him, and in him all things hold together. We saw weeks ago in Revelation chapter 1, I think it's verse 14, that Jesus is called the ruler of the kings of the earth. So the very notion, the very thought that somehow Jesus is inferior in power and influence to Satan with respect to the affairs of the world is fallacious at best. And then there's the third one, and this is most of my friends when I have conversations about politics and stuff, which I try to avoid. Now I try to avoid baseball also for good reason, but I would call this zip code, I think some of you may be living there, I'm in and out actually, very mobile, frantic activity. There's an angst, there's an anxiety, there's a fear, there's even an anger. We have got to change this thing. We got to turn it around. We got to get rid of the bums in Washington, and we got to replace them with good people. And there is, by the way, a kind of elevated emotion attached to this zip code. And the world sees that. And rather than being a light on a hill, we tend to be those that curse the darkness. And then finally, there's a fourth zip code, and I hope you live there. If not, I hope the Lord in the next 20 minutes moves you there. I would call it worshipful tranquility. Worship being in the Romans 12, 1 and 2 sense of the word, our whole life is worship. And here's the Christian that certainly exercises good responsibility of their stewardship, of their citizenship. They're active, they care about the world, and they care about the culture, and they're engaged, and so on. So there isn't any of this passivity, but there is with this activity, this ministry, a kind of wonderful tranquility. So that Christians don't walk around with a chip on their shoulder, but a joy in their heart. Now, how do you get there? Well, I think you get there by seeing the Christ of Scripture. I think we get there by studying Revelation chapter 5. So I'll read the text, ask you to follow along. At least that part is in your bulletin, absent the notes. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is God's word. If you're a note taker, the text flows rather nicely into three sections. The first section is a description of the scroll in verses 1 through 4. The second section, a description of Jesus in verses 5 through 7, and the third section, a response to the revelation of what we're reading here in verses 8 and following. What is the scroll? Well, we know it's written on both sides, and we know it's sealed. And here's one of those things where Christians tend to disagree. Big surprise there. But there are three views. One is that this, by the way, the Greek word translated scroll and book is the same. That's why some translations call it a book. But one view would be that we know that there is described in the Bible, for instance, Paul references it in Philippians 4, about those whose names are written in the book of life. So is this the book of life? Is this a depository of the names of all the redeemed, past, present, and future? Is that what is being opened here? And of course, there are sincere Christians that embrace that particular view. A second view, even one that is espoused by someone like John MacArthur, is that the scroll is a legal document. And by virtue of that legal document, he cites, for example, when Jeremiah goes to buy a field in Jeremiah chapter 32, he's instructed to take a scroll and to sign that legal document to transfer property rights to him. And so in some view, that Jesus here is going to take a legal document, so to speak, that transfers rights to rule to him. Third view is the one that I think perhaps is most favorable. It makes the most sense. And that is that this scroll represents the preordained plan of God for history. We know that God has such a plan for us individually. In Psalm 139, David refers to a book where all the days ordained for me are written in that book. As Reformed folks, we believe that God has an absolute plan, as our confession teaches. God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass with three qualifications, yet he is not the author of sin, he does no violence to the will of the creature, and he does not suspend, but rather establishes secondary causes, which is another topic for another day. But the idea being is that God is sovereign and he has a plan, and that plan is unfolding. He's never taken by surprise, and he doesn't say, oops, it's not in his vocabulary. And here, it makes sense because in the next three chapters, when this scroll is opened, what do we find? Do we find, for example, the names of the redeemed in the book of life? No. Do we find, for example, any more reference to a legal document that gives Jesus the right to rule? No. What do we find in the next three chapters as these seals are taken off? The unfolding of the plan of God for the world in general, judgment in particular. So when we think of the scroll, we think of God's eternal, perfect, sometimes confusing, often hard to understand, will for the entire planet, cosmos for that matter. Well, there you have the scroll. I want you to see, however, that there is a bit of a search. Now, you're doing a search for a senior pastor, and I have no doubt whatsoever that because of God's great love for this church and his raising up such a great search team, that search will be successful. Well, there was a search in heaven, not for a senior pastor, but for someone who could open this scroll, and the search team came up blank. And if there isn't anybody that knows the future of our history and our destiny, and if there isn't anyone that can open it up and implement it, then we are in big trouble. In fact, the text here says that they wept and wept. It's the same word that describes Jesus in Luke's gospel, weeping over Jerusalem. It's the same Greek word that is described Peter's weeping over his betrayal of Christ, also in Luke's gospel. Here is absolute grief. Because, remember the context of Revelation. The Christians there are living during the reign of whom? Rome. And what is Rome doing? They're persecuting the church. And so, is there any future for us? Is there any hope? Are we simply resigned? They could say, well, obviously, behind Rome, and they'd be right, is Satan and all of his hatred of life and hatred of truth and elevation of idolatry and so on. Are we just kind of resigned to that? And the answer, of course, is no, you're not. You most certainly are not. Your search team came up blank, but guess what? There is one who is worthy. And he's described in the next several verses. Turn there with me. Now we are at verses 5 through 7. He's referred to in several ways. The first reference, of course, is that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This comes from Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10, where God promises in his covenant faithfulness and commitment that he would raise someone up from the tribe of Judah who, in fact, would rule. In fact, it says he would rule the nations. Then he is of the root of David, again, from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and also verse 10, where this root of David is to be a ruler, are you listening to the language, and command the obedience of the nations. And the third, and of course, this is undisputable, but the third description of Christ in this text is obviously the Lamb. John 1, 29, behold, John said of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So here you have an absolutely beautiful description of this Jesus Christ. Then it says that this Lamb was slain, we know that, and he has seven horns and seven eyes. What's up with that? Well, in the Old Testament, a king's horn represented his power. The number seven is perfect. So here this Jesus has absolutely perfect power. And he also has seven eyes. What's the significance of eyes? Omniscience, seeing. This Jesus has absolute omniscience. It's a marvelous description of Jesus Christ. He came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, verse 7, and then all heaven broke loose. Now, Tacy and I, we love St. Louis. It's a great city. We went to the art museum together on Monday with some friends, and then we went to the Pirate game on Monday night, and it was a rain delay game, if you recall, and my bedtime's 10 o'clock, and they were still playing well past my bedtime, and so our friends that took us were very kind, and they went to get the car, and at the end of the eighth inning, we went out and sat outside. And at that point, it was 0-0, and I just assumed the game would go into extra innings. I assumed that there would be time to get home. I have MLB baseball on my TV, and I'd watch the end of the game from my apartment with my wife. Wrong answer. So we're sitting there. It's a beautiful night. We're outside the park. We're outside the main gate, and all of a sudden, there is an explosion of noise. I mean, 48,000 people are screaming at the top of their lungs. And I turned to Tacy and I said, that can't be good. And sure enough, Matt Adams hit his first ever career walk-off, and the Cards won 2-0. And then to add insult to injury, it happened the next night with Colton Wong. Well, here's the scene. There is a scroll, opening verses. There is a Jesus who takes the scroll because he has the authority, he has the right to open it. And as soon as he takes the scroll, all of heaven erupts in praise. I can picture the devil saying to his demons, that can't be good. Let's read about it. It's contained for us in verses 8 and following. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, we looked at those last week, and the 24 elders, we looked at those last week, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Do you mean to tell me that there is really someone who has authority over history, even the history of a brutal Rome that's killing us every day? Is there really someone that has a plan, or are we just resigned to chaos for the rest of our days? Is there really someone who is sovereign and who is good and whom we can trust? And the answer is yes. And here, the chorus of heaven, if you will, breaks out. The four living creatures are singing, the 24 elders, and they're holding, if you will, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Saints have been praying for this kind of thing forever. In fact, what did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there is only one that can make those prayers happen, and his name is Jesus. It goes on to say, they sang a new song, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals. Why are you worthy? Why do you have the right to do that? Because you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God. That would be you and me. And you made them, us, a kingdom and priests to our God, and we shall reign with Christ on earth forever. And then I looked and I heard the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels. How many angels? More than 48,000. It says myriads upon myriads, thousands of thousands. No stadium can hold this. Many years ago, when our daughter Jessie was quite young, she danced competitively in Scottish Highland dance games, and then eventually our youngest son did too. So we went up and down the East Coast going to Scottish games. And how many of you have heard three or four bagpipes playing? I mean, it'll rock your socks, technical term, but it's quite amazing. Well, they have at the games like Lookout Mountain and even in Orlando and Ligonier, Pennsylvania and others, they have what are called mass bands. And these are different pipe bands that come from all over the country, and they all play simultaneously and march out into the field. And my friends, you just feel like you are caught up into heaven. There's got to be bagpipes in heaven. Haven't found the text yet to support it, but there's got to be. This isn't mass bands. This is massed residents of heaven. The angels, the creatures, the elders, and they are all massed, if you will, and simultaneously breaking out into dramatic worship. Then I looked and around the throne, verse 11, the voice of many angels, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And then this mass band audience, if you will, before the throne of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has conquered, who was slain and is risen again, this mass band includes now every creature. Verse 13, in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. And they're all saying the same thing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Which zip code do you live in? And what's the basis of your joy, if you have any? You know, maybe it's because Tacy was with me and she would have poked me in my ribs with her elbow. But we actually had fun watching people come out of the stadium Monday night. I mean, obviously, I was bummed that the Pirates lost, but it was fun to see the joy and the excitement of 40-some thousand Card fans. I have good news and bad news. Which would you like to hear first? It's a game. It's a game. And if that is the source of your joy, you are holding yourself hostage to the performance of others. How many of you here today are being held hostage by the performance of your children, of your grade point average, of your sales quota? How many times do we hold ourselves hostage to the performance of someone that we cannot control? And the very same fans coming out on Monday night and then on Tuesday night and then on Wednesday night, I choked just saying it, did not do so on closing night. Pirates won 9-1. But this is the life of so many Christians. And your joy, ladies and gentlemen, don't miss this. Your joy is contingent on the performance of someone. Not your favorite ball team. Not the Dow Jones, not your financial investor. Your joy is bound up in the performance of one person, and his name is Jesus. And you can count on that performance. You can trust in that performance. This text makes it abundantly clear. He was slain. He performed. He won the game going to the cross and rising again from the dead and ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God and interceding for us. Yes, your joy is held hostage, but it is held by one who loves you. It is held by one that you can trust. It is held by one that holds this scroll that has your entire destiny. It has the entire destiny of this church. It has the entire destiny of this country. So let's get past this zip code of passivity and angst and anger, and let's engage with an absolute humility and confidence that Jesus is working out his purposes. The zip code that the Lord would bring us to as individuals and as families and as a church family is worshipful tranquility. We don't sit on our hands. We're people of prayer. We're people of praise. We're people who engage. We're people who care. We're people who get, yes, up and down. And at times, ladies and gentlemen, this weeping is not just a theological issue. It's a pastoral issue. There are folks here that have lost a spouse in death. Folks that have lost jobs, lost relationships, lost preborn children. I mean, can there really be a plan of God that brings redemption to all of this stuff? And the answer is yes. And his name is Jesus. This is my Father's world. That's what the hymn says. This is my Father's world. I rest thee in the thought. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. This is our future. This is our destiny. This is the gospel. Rejoice in it. Rest in it. Worship God for it. Let's pray. Father, we confess that our hearts desire to control. We confess that our carnality longs for sovereignty. We confess high levels of anxiety, whether it be about our personal life, job, health, family, church, country. And we lay that down before the throne of Him who rules. Father, deliver us from passivity and anxiety, and cause our eyes of our hearts to see Jesus high and lifted up. This is your world. Don't let us forget it. And frankly, the wrong often seems so amazingly strong, but you're the ruler yet. Amen.